Good evening. I want to join my voice in welcoming you into this assembly this evening. I trust that the songs that we have sung and the prayer that was just prayed and that our study tonight will be profitable to you, that we will glorify and magnify God, that we will learn of His will. And I trust that our study this evening will accomplish that for all of us, but especially for those of us who are the children of God and who pray so often to God, seeking various things. And there are times when our Father, just like as parents with our children, we have to say no. And so tonight, that's what we want to study about. When we pray to God, what happens when God says no? For those of you who are visiting with us, we're very happy to have you, whether you're from the community or whether you're brethren from other places that are visiting with us. We just are thrilled that you're here. You're an encouragement to all of us. You're an encouragement to the church here at Payton City. And I trust that you'll take your Bible now and open it up for us to study together. You know, whenever we pray and God says no in regard to our prayer, we struggle with that and we wonder why. There are a lot of limitations in this subject, and I freely admit I cannot give you a complete explanation. You will have questions that I will not be able to answer. But I think there are some things that God has revealed in the pages of His Word that will help us. We're not told everything, but we are given information that will help us to grapple with this particular issue when it confronts us in our lives. And so tonight, that's what I want us to do. Get your Bible and open it up and study together with me. But where do we begin? We need to have some kind of base or foundation from which to work to try to start answering this question. And God has revealed such in His Word. I suggest to you that there are three very clear, plain passages that we can look at and draw some lesson from to where God said no to the prayer of those who were His people, ardent prayers. So let's look at those as the foundation for our study tonight. The very first one is found in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And this is the example of King David. You remember that David has been a very faithful servant and worker for God. But in chapter 11, we read that he has sinned grievously in the sight of God. You remember here that David has committed adultery with Bathsheba. You remember he does his best to try to deceive her husband into thinking that that child is his by calling him home from the battlefield and believing that he'll go home and nature will take its course and that'll be the explanation for this child and nobody will be the wiser, but God will not allow that to happen. He is then sent back to the battlefield with his own death warrant in his hand. The captain of David's host, Joab, is told, put this man in the hottest battle, and if necessary, retreat from him. Leave him out there alone. I want this man dead. And you remember, the Ammonites succeeded for David in doing what David wanted done. And though David's hand was not the actual murder hand, nonetheless, it was through his actions that Uriah the Hittite died. And you know, we look at that, and that's what we see. But you know, some time back, it hit me as I was reading that account, that in that account, there were other faithful men of Israel who died with Uriah the Hittite in that battle simply because David wanted Uriah dead. There were innocent men of Israel who died because David sinned. And then you remember he takes Bathsheba to wife after her period of mourning. David thinks that everything is okay now, except God sends Nathan the prophet to him. He rebukes David for his sin. And then he starts laying down some consequences of those awful sins. He talks about pain. He talks about conflict. He talks about division that is going to be in David's family. And from this day forward, Scripture often focuses on those particular issues in David's life. And it almost is like from the day that this happened, David is not going to have very many happy days from this day forward. And then finally, the last thing that the prophet says is, and the baby that is conceived by the two of you will die. This is where I want you to turn to 2 Samuel 12, because I want us to pick up reading together in verse 15. Then Nathan departed to his house, And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm." When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." You know, when you look at this, do you see the picture that the author has drawn for us here? You do not have a king who has just got a bowed head. You have a king who is on his knees, who is prostrate before God and is pleading with God. From a figurative standpoint, as it were, David is completely laid out before God. And what do you think David has been praying about all this time? He's praying that this child might live. He's been fasting. He's been on the ground. He's been praying. And he's praying that somehow or another, this is an innocent child. Let this child live, he pleads. But that child would not be spared. God said no to David's prayer. And that baby died. And here is another innocent victim of David's sin with Bathsheba. That's example number one. Now, when I announced this last night, y'all went home, and what you did was you got your Bible out and you marked it at Matthew 26, because this is the one I think you thought of first, Jesus in the garden, isn't it? So turn over with me now to Matthew chapter 26, and let's look. Here Jesus is very near the end of his work on this earth. He's shown us God. He's taught about God. He's demonstrated in himself the nature and the character of God. Now he has come face to face with the time to offer himself as the sacrifice for sin. We've got to understand something. Yes, this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the garden. But at this point, he is in human flesh. He is about to go through the condemnation that was due to all men because we rebelled against God and sin entered into our lives. Is it any wonder that we read here what Matthew writes? Begin reading in Matthew 26 with me in verse 37. "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, 'What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, 'O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done.'" What was God's answer to his son's prayer here? You would tell me it was no, wouldn't you? In fact, you don't hear an audible no here at all. It's not announced aforehand as it was to David through the prophet Nathan. But you see it in the text. I mean, all you have to do is just keep reading, and it looks like in just a matter of moments, the multitude is coming, with armed with staves and spears and swords. They come, and Judas gives that betrayal kiss. And Jesus is arrested. He is taken off to those mock trials. And by the next day, he is crucified. When the Son of God asked for this cup to pass, we would say he is asking, "Father, if there is any other way for human redemption to be accomplished other than by the sacrifice of myself upon that cross, please let it be." And God said, "No, son." Jesus is told no by his Father when he prays. But there's another, third, very clear example of this. Turn over now with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And this is the case of Paul and his thorn in the flesh. You know, the Apostle Paul is a very tireless worker for the cause of the gospel. I mean, he's blazed the trail around the Mediterranean basin, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. He's writing here now to the church at Corinth. It's a church that he's worked with. It's a church that he struggled with through so many problems and difficulties that they have gotten themselves into. In these verses, if you look at verses 1 through 6, you're going to notice that Paul has just written about the proof of his apostleship and how he had been given revelations and visions. And now look at what he says beginning in verse 7 with me. He says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. And he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." You know as well as I do that none of us know what that thorn in the flesh was. It was evidently some kind of a physical ailment, but it's never identified for us in the scriptures. It's just simply called a thorn in the flesh. It must have had some kind of physical pain or limitation or ailment associated with it. And it appears that it was a very severe kind of a thing to have to live with. Paul pleads with God to please remove this thorn in the flesh. I'm sure that in his own mind he was thinking, if this is removed, I will be a much more effective, able, capable worker for you. Please, Father, remove this from me. And he prays that prayer three times. And God says no. The Lord says, My grace is sufficient for you. Now let me ask you, when you look at these three very clear examples of God saying no to ardent prayers, what can we learn briefly, just in a general way, about this? Well, consider with me. Did you see that sometimes God says no to people of faith? And that means that sometimes he's going to say no to us as people of faith as well, as we go through trying times in our lives. And we ask why. Why was it that God said no to these prayers? Well, let's throw out a few options and consider them. Was it because the requests were insincere? Well, it's true, David had just sinned. But you talk about a picture of humility there in 2 Samuel chapter 12. He has confessed his sins. He is broken by God. He is pleading with God. Does that sound like somebody who's insincere or a hypocrite to you? He's just going through the motions. I sinned, and it's no real big deal. But if this baby's going to die, I guess I better pray for it. Is that the feeling you get David was involved in for those 7 days? And Jesus was certainly sincere in his request. I mean, in Matthew 26, you see Jesus bowing there. He is prostrate in his perfect righteousness when he is asking for this cup to pass. There is no stain of sin on the record of Jesus. Hebrews 4 and verse 13 reminds us that though he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet he was without sin. And yet God said no. And Paul, he has absolutely lived and breathed the gospel ever since he's been converted. He has given everything to the work of the kingdom. And now he's asking, please, Father, remove this thorn in my flesh. And God says no. Each of these prayers are very sincere prayers, offered by those from a deep heart of conviction, of faith in God. Well, maybe these people were not as fervent or intense in their request. Well, is that the way it looks like? I mean, you read through them with me. Don't you see that they are all emotionally wrought? I mean, you look at it and they're gut-wrenching pleas that the three of these are making. And all three texts demonstrate to us just how extreme the requests were that they're making. All of them throw themselves on the mercy of God, pleading for their request to be answered favorably. Well, maybe it wasn't a legitimate request. You know, the scripture James says in chapter 1 and verse 6 that our prayers must be prayers prayed in faith and according to God's will. Maybe that was the problem here. But can a baby's life be spared? Could salvation be offered another way? Can the thorn in the flesh be removed? These are some really hard-hitting requests that are being made, and yet God says no to all three of them. Well, maybe they weren't reasonable requests. Well, think again. Can a baby's life be spared? Jesus, the most righteous, innocent one to ever walk on the face of this earth, is asking to avoid the brutal torture, the agony that crucifixion is going to bring. Jesus is bearing the sin of the whole world, and yet he's not committed one single solitary sin in his life. Is this a fair, reasonable, and even just request that's being made by Jesus? I think we would all agree that yes, at least from a human situation, that's how we would see it. And Paul's asking to be relieved from physical affliction. Can you identify with that? I know you can. How many times have we prayed asking God to help us during some time of illness or surgery, pain, some physical affliction that we are seeking to overcome? How many people have we prayed for in our families, among our brethren, and maybe even people out there in the world that we know and that we love and we have a relationship with? Maybe it's a neighbor, maybe it's a coworker, whoever it may be, asking God to bless them and to help them through this difficult time in their life. I'm sure Paul thought that this affliction was going to make his work that much harder. Was that a reasonable request? I'm going to tell you, to us, every one of those things that I've said would be reasonable to us. And yet notice God said no. Those were not the issues. Well, there's the general view in regard to those three different cases. There's the foundation on which we build, but where do we go now? Well, it seems to me, before we go any further, we have to kind of pull back just a little way, and we've got to consider something else, something that is very troubling in this issue when God says no. That means we've got to go back and try to start at square one. We've got to go back to the fundamentals. And I suggest to you, we've got to go back to the fundamentals as it relates to our relationship with God. And I think there are three fundamentals in our relationship with God that have a bearing on when God says no and our reaction to that. Consider them for a minute with me. Fundamental number one is we need to remember that God is the absolute God. He's the absolute ruler. Put simply, God is God, and we are not. We've got to remember that. God made everything. He owns everything. He controls everything. God is God, and that means that His will is superior. His knowledge is superior. His wisdom is superior. We're not God. And there are limitations that are placed upon us. God reminds us of that through Isaiah the prophet. Turn back to Isaiah 55 and look at some very familiar verses, verses 8 and 9. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And yet we don't have a clue about how much difference there is between us and God, or how much loftier or mightier or greater that God is than we are. God will do things or fail to do things, and we just say, "I don't understand that. Why? That was such a reasonable request I made of God. It was so necessary. Why did He say no? Or why didn't He do something that I was asking Him to do? Why didn't He somehow soften the heart of my neighbor or my relative or my friend that's not a Christian, that I'm worried about their soul? Why didn't He at least soften their heart to get them this time to accept the invitation that I gave to them to come to this meeting or to come and hear Mo on a regular basis and learn the gospel and obey it? I so desperately want to see that person go to heaven when they die. Why won't He soften that person's heart to where they'll do that?" We just don't understand. Can I try to give you an illustration of that? When our daughter Erin was born, you know, according to mom and dad and grandma, she was the cutest, sweetest, best, most intelligent baby that had ever been born. And we were just thankful to God that it was a safe delivery, that she was healthy, that mom had a safe delivery, and that we were a family. And we did what we were told to do. We kept regular periodic checkups with our pediatrician, and she got the shots that she was supposed to get and all of the checkups that were going on. And one day we went to one of those regular checkups, and when we got there, the doctor was examining her, and I got noticing the doctor, and he kind of looked different that day. He kind of looked like he had some concern that I'd never seen before as he examined her. And he left the room, and he told Cherie, he said, go ahead and put her diaper back on and wait here a few minutes. I want to come back and talk to you. And when he came back in, he came back and he said, have you noticed that her tongue is protruding? And Cherie and I said, well, yeah, we noticed that. And he said, when did that start? And I laughed and I said, 2 days ago. I said, I just figured she discovered her tongue. You know, she was going. And he said, well, you know doctors how they do. Yeah, I guess that could be one explanation for it. But he said, I don't want to alarm you, but he said, most often, that's not the explanation. Most often, the explanation is that's a very early indication of severe mental retardation. You want to talk about being hit by a ton of bricks? You're looking at a daddy who was. He said, there's thankfully a test that we can conduct, and it'll tell us if that is the issue. And the sooner we find out, maybe the sooner we can do something to help. But I need your permission to do it. You're going to have to sign this paperwork and allow me to draw some blood and send it off to a lab and have it tested for some long term, you know, that you don't have any idea how to pronounce or even can hardly remember it. And now, so many years later, I can't. And he said, it'll take about a week before we get the results back. And we gave our permission. And he didn't prick her finger and get a little bit of blood. He came in with a vial and that big and a needle that long from a daddy's view. And he got ready and inserted that needle in her inner thigh and started drawing that blood. She was totally unaware of what was about to happen. Now, you have to remember, this is from a dad's point of view, that when he stuck that needle in, I declare that girl looked at me before she started to wail, and it was like she was saying, Dad, how dare you let that guy do this to me? What are you doing just standing there? Get him away from me. And he drew that blood. And they sent it off. And we had a long prayerful week. And we had just a long week period. But when the week was over, the test came back negative. Dad was the doctor. She just had discovered her tongue. And she'd never had any problems. She's a bright, intelligent young woman who does things that my brain won't even begin to comprehend what she does. But she didn't understand what was happening to her. Sometimes that is the way it is with us and God. We just don't understand why God does or doesn't do the things that he is doing. You see, the difference between God and us is great. And that's what Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9 is saying. We can never know why God does all of the things that he does, or why he's not doing other things. Oh, occasionally God has revealed what he is doing. But we can never know by the relationship. And it's because God is God and we are not. That's fundamental number one in our relationship with God. Fundamental number two in our relationship with God is this. Prayer by its very nature is submissive. And it is a plea for mercy. You know, prayer includes many things, including requests made to God. You remember when Jesus taught the disciples to pray in Matthew 6 and verse 11? He said to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." But what is a prayerful request? I suggest to you that it is a desperate plea by a helpless person before the infinite being of the universe, who is all-powerful, who has no need, and who is under no obligation to grant any of the petitions that we ask. Again, let me see if I can illustrate this. There's a fellow that is a member of the church who is a drug representative. That is, he goes around to doctor's offices for drug company he works for to try to talk to them about new drugs or to see what drugs they're prescribing and try to get them to prescribe his company's drugs and to leave free samples for them to use and give out and whatnot. And as a service to the community, that drug company also sends him in a large city in the Northeast into a free drug clinic. This is a place where medicine is dispensed for free to people who are poor and needy or can't afford it. And he has gone there enough times that he pretty well knows the staff. And one day when he went in, he said that when I walked in the door, I looked at the receptionist and she was crying. Not just little gentle tears, she was bawling. She was sobbing. And he said, I hurried across the room and I said, called her name and I said, "What's wrong? Is there anything I can do to help?" And she kind of got control of herself and she said, I'm sorry you had to see me like this. She said, "I was just cursed out in the most horrible language you could imagine. And I was called the most horrible names that I don't even want to try to remember, let alone describe. And all of this by a person who was using our services. And it was done because they didn't believe that they got the service that they wanted when they wanted it and as fast as they wanted." Remember, these are folks that are getting their medication for free. And that's how that person responded. You know, we can be the same way. The same way with God. When God owes us nothing, and we stop believing or trusting or serving Him because we didn't get what we wanted, or we didn't get it as soon as we thought He ought to deliver it to us, then we're in trouble. We've got to go back and start at the default. And the default, very simply, is the realization God owes us nothing. The only thing God owes us, because we've rebelled and sinned and all have done so, Romans 6, verse 23, or 3 and verse 23 says, is justice. And that's eternal punishment. That's what He owes us. He did not owe us His Son. He only owes us justice. May I suggest to you that if you start there, that God owes us nothing, then it's going to help you in times when you pray. I mean, if your concept of God is that He owes you something or certain things, you do not have a biblical concept of God. You have created God in an image that you want Him to be, but it is not a scriptural image of God. You know, when we pray to the God of the universe, we need to remember who we are. You remember the psalmist, how he phrased it in Psalm chapter 8 and verse 4? What is man that thou art mindful of him? The psalmist was just amazed that God even had any interest or care or concern about man. God owes us nothing. We're not in a position to expect anything in regard to the outcome of our request from God. That's a hard truth, but it still is a truth. And that's fundamental number two in our relationship with God. Fundamental number three in our relationship with God is very simple. God does fulfill requests in an amazing manner. Yes, there are times when God says no, but there are also times when God says yes. I think we remember the no's more often when we remember the yeses. And for most of us, I really would suggest that there are a whole lot more yeses than there are no's. in regard to our prayers. You know, any of us could say that there have been times when we prayed to God to grant something and he didn't do it. But wouldn't we also have to say that there have been so many times when we have prayed to God for things and he has powerfully and completely given them to us? Isn't that true also? You see, this is all the all-sufficient God of the universe. Remember, he has no needs and he is under no obligation to us. So even beginning with that default that God owes us nothing, it ought to amaze us that he is concerned with us and that he does grant us, and this is the key, the things we need. Not the things we want or the things we desire, but the things we need. And that ought to lead us to realize that our God is a powerful God. He is a mighty God. He is a merciful God. You know, I'm convinced as you start reading through the scriptures from the Old Testament to the New, that the further we read in the scriptures, and especially when we get into the New Testament, that God is depicted for us more and more as God our Father. Do you remember Jesus teaching in the Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew 7 and verse 9? He says, "Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him?" Folks, this is a statement about the character of God. God is pictured here as a father who knows what we need. Is there any father in this audience who has given his children everything they ask for? And you say no, because we just don't do that. In Matthew 7 and verse 9, God is not about saying no here. Jesus is stressing the asking. He's stressing the seeking of the things of God. And it's centered around the character of God here. When it comes to what we need, God knows what we need best, and he will deliver that to us. Even though God owes us nothing, he still grants us what we need. And you know that in your life, just like I know that in mine. So there are three fundamentals in our relationship with God now that we can begin to work with by going back, and let's do so, and look at our three examples again, and see now what lesson they specifically teach us. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. And King David. Yes, in spite of his ardent pleas, this baby dies. Pick up the reading where we left off. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and in verse 20. "So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, 'What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food.' And he said, 'While the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?'" Now look at verse 23. "But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Do you see here? David is teaching us what can be a very hard lesson. But he teaches us the need, as hard as it is, to resolve ourselves to reality when God says no. In other words, David's servants here, you see, are stunned by David's reaction. And yet, do you see what David's reaction reflects? It reflects acceptance. He was told this child will die. He pleaded earnestly that the child might live. It was innocent of anything deserving of death. David, I'm sure, in his prayer probably was saying what most of us would say, "Take me instead. I'm the one that did it. I'm the one that caused it. Take me, but let the child live." But God said no. here is an acceptance of the situation as it is. You know why that's so hard for us to do? So often in this life, what do we say? I won't take no for an answer. Well, with one another, that's okay. But we can never have that attitude toward God. And if we do, we set ourselves up for discontentment. And while we're stewing in that discontentment, what's happening is we're allowing that attitude and that discontentment to chip away at our faith. We have to live in a world where God placed us. We have to learn to accept it because it is God's world. We can find our way in it. We can find our way through it. And we can find our place in it because we've accepted the realities and we move on, as hard as that is to do. And that's what David is teaching us. When God says no, we're going to have to accept the reality and move on. It's harder in some cases than others, but that's the reaction that God wants. Turn over now and think about Jesus. Jesus teaches us submission to his Father's will. He obeyed the Father's will and he went to the cross. It's not fair that Jesus was condemned for our sins and experienced such a horrible death. When Jesus prayed for that cup to pass, he still said, I remind you, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus wanted, above all other things, including his personal preferences and his personal needs, what he wanted above everything was to do the will of his Father. You know, we're not going to understand everything about God's will. Jesus understood God's plan and God's will for him to die for the sins of the world. But we're not going to understand everything about God's will. And the truth is, this issue is not about trying to figure it out or understanding why certain things happened. Why did God say no here? Why did he say yes there? We're not going to always understand that. But that's not the issue. The issue is, and Jesus is showing us, we must keep trusting God and following after him. There are going to be some things happen that we don't want to happen in our lives. And there are going to be some things that are not going to happen that we're going to want to happen in our lives. When that comes, what the issue is are we going to submit to God's will? Are we going to continue to trust God or not? Are we going to continue to obey God or not? It's not about understanding the merits about what happens. It may be that sooner or later we can look back and we can actually look and we can see why our life worked out in the way that it worked out, and we can see that it worked out for our good. But that's not the issue. The issue is to keep on loving, trusting, serving, and obeying God. And that's what Jesus is teaching us when God says no. Now turn over to 2 Corinthians 12. And Paul teaches us here about the transformation that we can experience when we accept that no and we endure. You know, God didn't remove that thorn in the flesh for Paul, but he did give him grace or strength to endure. And how did Paul react to that? Let's pick up the reading we dropped off in the middle of verse 9. Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. How's Paul going to react to that? He says, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure. Now listen to the things he takes pleasure in, and see if you take pleasure in any of these things. In infirmities. Let's see, I missed where I am. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Let me ask you. Paul asked for one thing, and he got another. What do you think Paul would say if you'd ask him, Paul, which was better for you? What you asked for or what the Lord gave you? Paul, which resulted in your being spiritually stronger? If you'd have got what you asked for or what you got from the Lord? Again, what father gives to his child everything that they ask for? And again, I'll tell you, it's not a good one. The child will not understand that. They just don't understand why you won't give them everything they want. But that's the nature of the relationship. Now, could we say, like Paul, that we can live with whatever we have to live with? When Paul did so, in dependence and trust in God, look at what happened to him. He was transformed. We can either accept and grow from the no, or we can be resentful and bitter. One will cause growth. The other may cause us to curse God and apostatize. It's true when God says no, that we're going to have pain, we're going to have trouble in life, and it's going to hurt. But let me tell you, it's okay to hurt, because it is when we painfully accept what has happened, and it hurts, and we don't try to act like it didn't hurt, at least we can grow. At least we can change. At least we can be transformed. And this is why David and Jesus and Paul were who they were. It explains why their relationship with God was so strong and why they were so useful in God's service. Because they were willing to accept the pain and keep on trusting God, loving God, serving God, and obeying. Let me suggest to you that I understand that all of the pain and the trouble people have is unique to each one of you, just like it is to me. And I want to assure everybody here tonight of one thing, that the last thing any person should have to do is to have whatever that pain is trivialized. And that's not my intention in this study. I was asked to try to preach something on this because of some people who were struggling with those kind of pains where I preach. What we see from this study is we've got to pray in faith without doubting. And we have to have confidence in God. And we have to pray without ceasing. Yeah, part of this relationship is that sometimes God says no. And we just have to accept it. And this is beyond doubt one of the greatest tests individually for each and every one of us. It's a test that, well, I know some of you here have had to face. And all I can say is God bless you, because you still have faith, because you continue to trust and love and serve and obey God, even though he said no. And I want you to know something else. And I think this is really important when we're struggling with this within ourselves. And that is, we may not recognize it as we're going through it, but as long as you go through that, you are an inspiration to the rest of us in regard to our faith. I don't know how many times I've gone to visit somebody that's going through a hard patch in their life, a real struggle, only to sit down and try to listen and try to sympathize and try to encourage and try to see if I can help some way or another, to have them sit there and say, yeah, I know, I'm having real problems. And they're not easy. And I sure don't wish them on anybody else. But you know, Brother Feist, I'm going to tell you something. Brother or Sister so-and-so over there, I don't think I can handle what's on their plate. I mean, they're suffering so much greater problems than I am. And yet you'd never know it. They just keep on keeping on. They have a smile on their face. They serve the Lord. It's like they're not having any struggles at all. And I know they are. They are my inspiration. They are my heroes. And that's what you are when you go through that and accept God's no. You see, as long as we live, we're going to be tested. The question for each of us is, how will I do when I'm tested? When that test comes, all I can hope is that in some very small way that our study tonight from these three examples and these three considerations of our relationship with God, and what these examples are specifically teaching us will help us through that hard time in our life. You know, the greatest need that we have is the need to be forgiven, the need to be made free from sin and provided access to our Father, our true Father, the God of heaven. In the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, in verse 32, Paul says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Do you see that? God gives us all things. He doesn't give us the things that we want or desire. He gives us the things that we need, the necessary things. Now, I ask you to look. When you're looking at Romans 8 and verse 32, is he talking about physical things or spiritual things? That passage is about spiritual things. What is God's greatest concern? It's the saving of our soul. He gave us what we need. He gave us his only begotten Son. Can I remind you that God said no to his only begotten Son so that he could say yes to you and me? Yes, there is a remedy for sin. Yes, I will save you. Yes, I will receive you. And yes, you can be with me eternally. He has given us the things that we need. That having been said, since God is willing to do that, isn't he worthy of your trust? To work through all of these other things, isn't he worthy of your trust to accept the salvation that he offers in Christ? Tonight, won't you come believing Christ to be the Son of God, willing to repent of your sins and confess your faith in him, and to be joined with him in that watery grave of baptism so that you can be raised to walk in newness of life? You will have what you need. What you need most in life: forgiveness, salvation, redemption. You will have a relationship with God. You will be his child. That's the beginning point. And you have the hope of heaven when life is over. Tonight, if you're here and you need what you really need, you need to obey the gospel. Don't delay. Do it now while we stand and sing.
Prodigal, come without delay. Hear, oh, hear him calling, calling now for thee. Though you wandered so far from his presence, come today. Hear his loving voice calling still.
Father, and to spare. Hear, O
table is spread and the feast is waiting there.